So we thank you. I've been away for a week, so I forget for a couple of weeks, so I forget the routine. We're being recorded. And the first scripture reading is from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And let us listen for God's word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And the gospel is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34, and then we skip to verses 53 to 56. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Jesus said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about the whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to focus primarily on Jeremiah. And so the context here is that Babylon had completely destroyed the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been destroyed a century and a half before that. And they destroyed the capital of Jerusalem. And most troubling of all, they completely obliterated the temple, which they saw as the very home of God. And then the Babylonians took the king and all the leading citizens and many others into captivity into Babylon for a period of 50 years or so. So when I started that passage and Jeremiah penned these words, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." The shepherds mean the king and the leaders. And you and I, folks, are called sheep. Not the most complimentary metaphor that's ever been applied to us. when Jeremiah penned those words, he wasn't so much saying, you know, bad things are going to happen to the bad leaders in the future. You're saying bad things were happening right now to everyone because of their poor leadership. In Jeremiah's vision, the leaders, the king, the leaders of the people had failed in their obligation, and it led to disaster for everyone. Now, there's good news in this passage. Jeremiah says that a remnant from the flock, again, that metaphor, us as sheep, will return, and that God will rescue them, God's self, and that God will bring them new shepherds, good shepherds, who will keep disaster from them in the future. In fact, he envisions a Messiah, and the language he uses is a branch, a righteous branch from David, or a virtuous branch from David. And this shepherd will rule with wisdom and will be committed to righteousness. And another word for righteousness is virtue. Just think of that old-fashioned word of virtue. And to justice. In other words, everyone matters and everyone is taken into account. And of course, the Christian church has always seen Jesus as the fulfillment of this hope for the people. So this passage got me to think about leadership. And the Bible, I think, in this passage is very clear about the power of leadership, the power of leadership for good and for bad. Bad leadership is disastrous, and good leadership can be transformative if it brings us into the very best of our potential as human beings. And in the biblical understanding of leadership, it's really clear that the spiritual and that the political are very closely connected. And notice I say spiritual, not religious, the spiritual. And I think what Jeremiah is saying here is that the quality of political leadership will always proceed from the quality of the spiritual attainment of its leaders. Poor spiritual practice and attainment leads to poor political leadership. You can go to the bank on it, according to the biblical witness. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying for, the attempts that we so often see, right, to for political and religious leaders to wrap themselves in the mantle of God and country, right? While they're pursuing things that have nothing to do with that, but is about their own individual goal of power. This is a very common ploy throughout all of human history, right? To claim the language of God and country. And of course, that was true of all of Judah's so-called failed kings and leaders that Jeremiah was, criticizing in what we read. They all claimed to be serving God and country. So religious piety, political piety is cheap and common, and too often very cynical. But what Jeremiah envisioned was political leadership grounded in authentic spiritual practice and attainment. And the words that he used in this passage to describe this is wisdom, a commitment to righteousness and virtue and justice. And ultimately, the biblical measure for all political leaders is messianic. Christ-likeness. From a biblical perspective, if your leaders embody and reflect Christ-likeness in their core, in their depths, then you're in good shape. If not, watch out. Troubles ahead. Christ-likeness. And notice I did not say Christian. There's a distinction, and it's really important. Any old fool can take on the label of being a Christian. But it is an unusual and remarkable human being who attains a level of Christ-likeness, authentic Christ-likeness. How do we get there? Well, from a biblical perspective, until we figure it out, friends, none of the world's problems will disappear. For all of human history, you know, we have tried unchristlikeness, right? We've tried untransformed, egoic, dualistic consciousness. And how has that worked for us? And this is really what it has looked like. Periods of war, followed by periods of peace where the victors, you know, get the spoils and the losers suffer deprivation, followed by periods of war, rinse and repeat. Look at any government that has ever existed, and you'll find corruption and deception and a blind pursuit of power and self-interest and a failure to sincerely seek the common good and compromises which allow all perspectives to be heard and taken seriously. We all know the story. Hypocrisy, blindness to the faults of self in one's party, and demonization of the other. And friends, Christians are just as prone to these failures as anyone else, unless we commit ourselves to a rigorous and daily practice designed to move us from an unconscious and automatic behavior to something that is spiritually deeply attuned within us to the heart of Christ, which is present and calling to us in every moment, if we are attuned enough to hear, to be able to keep coming back to the Christ who is always present. Well, that sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? And it is. It is the work of our lives. And our world is waiting for leaders to step up to this demanding and humbling task of dying to the attachment to the me that I think I am, so that Christ might begin to guide my daily world. So who has the courage to take this journey? The hope of our world literally rests upon enough of us making that choice. We call Jesus Savior of the world. Interestingly, Caesar was called Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, Savior of the world. Caesar, Savior of the world. What remarkably different understandings of that title, right? The salvation offered by Caesar was submit to my political power. The salvation offered to us by Jesus was take this path with me towards dying to the self that you think you are, so that a new self in God can take center place. Talk about the road less traveled, right? We humans keep returning to the path of Caesar, the path of political power as the way to salvation, as moths are attracted to a flame. Our human ego simply can see no other way to happiness than through power. And no matter how much history proves to us that the path of power is disastrous, and it's proven that the path of power has been disastrous about 100% of the time, the human ego can see no other way forward. The human ego even turns the Christian path into a power path. You know, it says, join and be saved, or we will judge you. We will see you as the other, as the enemy. We will defend ourselves against you. And unfortunately, Christian history is filled with this kind of way of understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Christ's path has always meant death to the self. Death to the ego and its failed vision and logic. And really, more so than death to the self, I think it means transformation of the self. Because even if we sincerely follow the Christ path with all that we have within us, we'll still have an ego. We'll still have a self. But hopefully, we'll become less and less enslaved to that self. The self of a sincere Christ follower begins this new dance where there's the self that we know, but there's also this dynamic presence of the living Christ within us, right? And so there's this flow that we begin to feel within ourselves. And it's not always an easy dance to make because the self has such fear and wounds and this reflexive need to protect itself and to defend itself. And meanwhile, you know, the energy of Christ within us is calling us to let go and to trust and to exhibit this desire to love and to become vulnerable and open and compassionate. And the self, you just watch it inside. The self will say, you know, surely Jesus didn't really mean that I could become like him and live like he lived. Surely Jesus must have been just saying, you know, try a little harder, be just a little bit nicer. And as we turn to the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus' first followers made this same kind of compromising interpretive move. They simply couldn't understand the depths of what he was calling them to because the human ego simply cannot understand Christ. Slowly but surely, the disciples learned what Jesus was about. And they even went there with him. They trusted Christ all the way to their own deaths and their own resurrections. So from the biblical perspective, untransformed leaders will always create what has always already been. The biblical vision of hope, our only true hope, is that the way of Christ will become eventually the way for us all. And again, note how I don't say Christianity, but the way of Christ. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I believe that he is, then the greatest act of leadership which we can offer our world is to take this path of transformation as far as we possibly can, and with Christ's help, perhaps even all the way. For as we do, his presence gets more and more of a foothold in human consciousness and culture. And as his presence becomes more real to us, more real in us, than what Jeremiah saw, a leadership of wisdom and virtue and justice, indeed becomes possible. May it be so. Amen.